John chapter 5, and I think we're in verse 39. There we are. This is a command, but it's a command that tells you why. Not all commands give an explanation of why. You know, one of the things that my wife and I get frustrated over the years is this idea. I'll tell her, you know, I'd like you to do something, and I'll come home that night, and why wasn't it done that way? And something goes wrong because it wasn't done. And she'll say, oh, I didn't understand why you wanted it done. And then I'll say, well, I thought when just asking you to do it would be enough. Well, in most cases it would, but sometimes when people are weighing a day out and trying to get everything done and they don't understand what the priorities are and such, if you don't explain that, and when they're trying to decide which of 82 commands that my husband gave me, how do I prioritize them or whatever and such, it doesn't get done right. So, you know, we always say, well, if I know why, children ask why a lot, you know, why? I had a friend of mine one time told his kid he needed to eat the peas on his plate. Why? He said, it's good for your health. Ah, well, it'll keep you from getting the beet and eat the peas on his plate. All right? But it's not all commands come with reasoning. This one does. It tells you why you're commanded to search the scriptures. And it says in verse 39 here, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So we know here he's talking to mostly Pharisees, but he's talking to many, many people, not just Pharisees when he's talking. And he gives a command and really advice. Better search those scriptures. Every single Pharisee could have picked up the scripture. It's my understanding if Josephus is to be believed. Now Josephus is not scripture. Josephus was a historian from about the time of Christ. He was a witness to the sacking of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He had been trained as a Pharisee. The Jews consider him a traitor. He went over to the Roman side. So you'll hear Jews quote him sometimes, but they don't like him. But Josephus left a lot of history. And if you want to know what it was like to be trained as a Pharisee, Josephus can give it to you. And again, he's not infallible. But Josephus maintains that a Pharisee could pick up a scroll of scripture, think of it all wound up in a roll, and if you were to put a pin through it and tell him what word you put a pin through, he could tell you every word that pin went through. Okay? That he knew the scriptures in that kind of sense. So, we are recording. I got it. Thank you very much, though, Jody. That's what I need is those reminders. All right. So my wife did that. All right. Very good. I like it. But the thing is, when it came right down to it, if you'd asked a Pharisee, why do you believe you are going to heaven? Why do you believe that you're in God's favor? He would have given you reasons from within the scripture, but Jesus Christ is kind of prompting him and saying, you probably need to look at it again. You've got it wrong. As much as you know the scriptures, as much as you've been raised with them, as much as you think you have it down pat inside out, you probably better look through it. They are they which testify of me. The psalm said this, lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me. It was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. Throughout the book, Jesus Christ is magnified. He's talked about. He's hinted about. He's boldly proclaimed. It's all through the Word of God. So finally, when that man Jesus Christ shows up, they don't recognize who he is. Why? Because they didn't really know the scriptures. That's what the problem was. Again, imagine if you really did have salvation when Jesus Christ showed up. Think about this. Not everyone was lost when Jesus Christ was born. There were many people saved. How about Simeon, that the Holy Ghost had revealed to him that, you know, he should not die until he'd seen the Lord's Christ? Did Mary and Joseph need salvation in the sense of keeping from going to hell? No. They were going to heaven before Jesus Christ was born. So in order to understand the transition period of time, you need to understand that you had people who really had been safe. In fact, Jesus Christ went so far as to tell the Pharisees, you'd have had no sin if I hadn't come. But now I've come and you'll die in your sins. See, a pretty serious thing there, that Old Testament salvation. They actually lost their covering in it because when the man came that salvation was backed up by, they didn't recognize it. And it cost them. So he tells them, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But there they were testified. You're missing the whole thing. I've gone over that thing with Nathaniel, the idea that here was a man who, when Jesus Christ saw him for the first time, he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Mm-hmm. What's he saying? That's a saved man. If you're the real Israel, in his sight, I've looked you over, there's no guile. Only God could have done that. That's what David talked about. Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no guile. And Nathaniel was such a man. Nathaniel has a problem, though. He has to identify, is this ruddy Jew who has no form nor comeliness that I should desire when I see him, is this the one living inside of me? Is this the one I worship? Can you imagine having to make that decision when a man walks up? And they said to Jesus Christ, whence knowest thou me? How did you know that I was the real Israel? And how did you know that inside of me there's no guile? Then Jesus says, before Philip called thee, when I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. What is that? That's a sign. That's a miracle. Jews require a sign. So here's that sign. Here's a man who read me on the inward parts. And already Nathanael was a man who was a perfect Israelite. He had no guile in it. And he recognized and says, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. He understands who this man is. So Nathanael then makes a transition from being an Old Testament saint to being born again. Makes that transition. He goes through that transition at that moment. So with the Pharisees, here's Jesus Christ telling them, you better search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And there they which testify of me.
Is he the one that was the
I don't think Nathanael was a Pharisee. You're thinking of Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee. I don't think Nathanael was. So, you know, I did something this morning. I went and looked up something on my phone here. I'm going to pull a Mike Falk, and I'm going to do this electronically. Yes, learn from the best. All right. I'm going to read to you the Apostles' Creed. Okay? The Apostles' Creed. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. We used to have to recite the Apostles' Creed. Okay? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, if a person really believed that, would he be saved? Yeah. Thou believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. You believe he's the Son of God, you're born again. If a person really believed that, they have salvation. Now, this was wrought somewhere second or third century, probably at a time when a form of liberalism was taking over the church. And so the true believers wanted to sit down and hammer out, well, what's the true faith? Then they went and began a program through Europe in which they would get whole villages by the side of the river and such, and everybody would repeat this together. And then they would go through and baptize them, and that village would be Christian, and they'd go to the next one. And everybody would repeat that together. You could read that history, where they'd go in, and they had troops to line them up. You know, you get the armies to go in and such, and get everybody together. And then the priests would come, and everybody would repeat that prayer together and such. And okay, you're all Christians now. And then they would, you know, baptize and go on to the next village. And pretty soon everybody's Christian. It's all taken care of. Now we're repeating that in our lifetime. We're not doing it with troops and Catholic priests. We're doing it with troops of young men, people going through towns and villages and getting everybody that can to pray that prayer. Okay? That I believe in God and, you know, asking Jesus into their heart and such. Now let me ask you a question. Does anybody here know a verse that tells you to ask Jesus into your heart? Can anybody find that verse in the Bible? How did it become back to salvation? How did that ever happen? That became Baptist salvation. How did that ever happen? Isn't that amazing? We blame the Catholics all the time for taking stuff and extrapolating things out of Scripture, making a dogma out of it, and then telling people you're going to heaven because you did that. There's no verse. A lot of people tell me, well, there's verses, behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If any man open the door, I will come in unto him. That's a verse to a church. Mm-hmm. We make it a heart, but it's not a heart. It's a door to a church. They'll come into that church and sup with it. It's not a verse on salvation. So the thing is, what has been the effect of the last 50 years in America, where really, I want you to think about what I'm going to say. It is almost impossible to find a native-born American born in traditional American culture who has not been induced to pray that prayer at one time or another in their life. It is almost impossible to find such a person. Does anybody think America is 100% saved?
No, sir.
No. Then why isn't that working? Because there's no scripture behind it. All that's happened is America has become worse. Because you have all these people who think they're immune now to the penalty of sin. And they're not. Years ago, I remember watching the show Bewitched. Now, I wouldn't watch Bewitched today, but I watched the show Bewitched. Okay? Remember those of you who were as evil as I was, if you remember the neighbor Gladys Kravitz, you know, she'd be looking out the window. Oh! See, so I'm trying to get her husband. By the time her husband looks, it's not there anymore. And such. And
but at one point, the husband, Darren, if I remember his name right, wanted witch powers. So somebody unscrewed a knob off a fancy lamp, handed it to him, said, this is a secret talisman. As long as you have this, you're invincible. Nothing can touch you. And it's a very funny show for the next 20 minutes on national TV, the man, he steps in front of a bank robber and tells him you're not robbing this bank. He doesn't have anything really in his hand. And all he's got is this goofy knob off the lamp. There's no power in it. There's no magic in it or anything like that. And it's just a funny show. He's going around doing all these brave things and such. And of course faints when he realizes, and the evil uncle just screws it back onto the lamp again. And such. But that's funny in a TV show. But it's wretched when you meet people who think they have eternal life and don't have it. Right? That's when it becomes very, very serious. So you're told to search the scriptures. You need to look through them and see, do you have eternal life? The Apostle Paul repeats that. Okay? He tells you, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Why would he do that to his church? Why would he tell the church people to do that? Shouldn't he be out there in the marketplace? No, he told the church people, examine yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Okay? That's a command. It's something that people are to do.
Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 10. You know, how many of you, if you were to find out right now that the insurance on your car lapsed, you forgot, something went wrong, the insurance on your car lapsed, would there anybody who just lightly handle that, just go driving anyway? I don't know about you, but, you know, I know what it's like to drive the giant Food Mart and go in there and buy some things and come out. Somebody says, oh, did you know your taillights are out? That ride home is awful. Looking around. You know, I drove there all the way. It didn't even bother me. My taillights were out. But that drive home, oh, my goodness, you know. And, you know, you're nervous, your heart's pounding, and you're thinking every Cuba cop is going to pull you over or whatever else. And, you know, but you wouldn't, if you knew your insurance, you wouldn't go drive. Why? Because it's that important. It's a very serious thing. How serious is it whether or not you personally have eternal life? How serious is that? How serious is it whether or not you have the God of Israel? How serious is it that your sins are forgiven and that you will not be held responsible for your rebellions against God and your sins? How serious is that? I think it's the most serious thing that you've ever dealt with. Extremely serious. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 5. In fact, let's go to verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. To who? To the whole world? No, to everyone that believeth. If a person really believes on Jesus Christ, Christ didn't even become the end of the law. He just became the end of the law for righteousness. See, the Pharisee trusted that the law would make him righteous. Now, the law never made me righteous. The more I learned about it, the more ugly and awful I became in my own eyes. The more it exposed me for what I really was. I didn't understand what I really was until that law began to show it to me. And I began, ooh, yeah, that's not so good. You know, anybody's ever raised children, little children, from time to time, giving great exalted ideas of itself. Don't worry, mommy, if a bad man comes in the house, I'll beat him up, you know. And little children say those kind of things. You know what? They mean it with all their heart. And then the doorbell rings, it's the UPS man, and they're hiding behind their mother's skirt. And, you know, because reality hits them, they begin to learn more and see more. There is a rule about self-assurance, and it's this. The less a person knows, the more they think they know. It's a rule. If you meet a very ignorant person, chances are they'll really believe they know. They'll talk about every subject and just carry on and that kind of stuff. The more they learn about a subject, the more they begin to realize, there's a lot to this. Okay? So the thing is, the laws of God, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it says it converts the soul. Well, how does the law do that? It opens your eyes to what your soul needs. It opens your eyes to what you are. It makes you see what you are. You know, then I trembled at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. We sing that. I don't really think about what those words are. Those old saints understood that. They understood what it was like to be under the laws of God. Now, when I was a little boy, it was common to know people born in the 1800s. Okay, very common. I remember going trick-or-treating at the Thornton's house. And remember that being, this was the 1960s. They were old people in their 80s. They'd come out and, you know, and so, oh, so happy to see us. And put stuff in there. You know, they were born in 1870, 1880, somewhere in that range. And, you know, and my great-grandmother babysitting. She was born in 1872, and I remember her babysitting me.
And
so it was common to know people who were born in that period of time. And people born in that period of time were raised where in their schoolhouses. They were raised where in their home, in their Sunday schools. They were presented with the laws of God. And those were absolute sacrosanct. Every president, every congressman, every judge believed in those things. Every school teacher believed in those things. And it was just as much a part of their society as anything that you could imagine. And when people of that sort sinned, their conscience ate them alive. At the Pacific Garden Mission, which was what the second street mission ever built in the United States, built in Chicago, they had a sign in the back of the auditorium that says, "Does your mother know where you are?" And then in the 1920s and 30s, in a time when a telephone call was an extremely expensive thing, very few people could even afford a telegram, and men who hit the road, and then their lives became dissolute and sinful and such. And they would walk in there, and it was testified that men would begin to weep when they just saw that sign, "Does your mother know where you are?" But she didn't even know. And they would just sit there and become undone in themselves looking at that. And then men would preach the laws of God to them. And they would stand there in agony over what they are. And then they would give them the good news of what Jesus Christ did for them. And that good news meant something to them. By golly, it meant something. If I were to tell you that I found a cure for Lou Gehrig's disease, yeah, okay. But if you had Lou Gehrig's disease and you'd lost the use of your arms and your legs and you're sitting there and people are kind of feeding you a little of that through your mouth and you're waiting to die, it'd be pretty good news. You'd be ecstatic over it. There's certain things I long for in this country. One of them is for men to have the ability to reconstruct nerves in the spinal column. If you've ever known people that just sit there and can't move their arms and legs, just their heads, the only thing that moves anymore, some of them 10, 20, 30 years living that way, you itch, you can't itch it. You walk here in your house and, if a fire breaks out, you're just going to have to sit there and try to call for people or whatever else. There's nothing you can do. You can't go to the bathroom and clean yourself up, anything of that sort. I long for that. I just long for it. Every time I meet someone like that, I just long for that day that spinal column can be healed. What a wonderful day that would be. Because I've seen people like that. But how much do you think my longing would be if I had my spinal column broken? A thousandfold what my longing is now. A thousandfold. One of the problems today is no one really has a sense of sin. They just don't. They have the depression of sin. Almost everybody I meet suffers from the depression of sin. And the awful things that sin does, the deep depressions that it causes in you to live a sinful life. Because God never intended you to live a sinful life. You weren't built for that. And so when you live it, it's so depressing to have a sinful life. It is so awful. But the sense of the grief of what it's done to your relationship with you and God, what it's done to you as a person. Very few people have a sense of that. So Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. When a person finally believes, never again will they trust in the law for righteousness. The law will do many other things for them, but never again for that. Verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them."
Do you realize God offered men an alternative to Jesus Christ? He said, "You know what? You just be born and follow this law perfectly and never break it in one little bit and you'll live." So there's an alternative. People say Jesus is the only way. No, there is another way. Okay? Just follow the law perfectly, 100. Never covet. Always honor thy father and thy mother. Okay? Never steal, never think a bad thought in your heart. Well, I don't think I'd gamble that way because there's about 7 billion people on earth, and so far everyone's flunked. And there's been about 7 billion who've lived before the current crop now. Every one of them flunked. And I'd say anything that's a 1 in 14 billion chance against you, I probably wouldn't take it. Now, if you want a 100% chance of salvation, you go to Jesus Christ. But he didn't offer an alternative. He didn't do it those things to live by them.
But then God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did good. Any. He said, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. They're all together turned aside. They're all together become filthy. Verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Now here's what faith said. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down again from above. In other words, your heart isn't saying, well, who could ever go up and see if he's really there? Who could ever go up and bring him and see if he's really up there? Okay? Wouldn't do that. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. Who could go down and see if he was really down there? Okay? Faith doesn't say that. Verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach.
Now, I think everybody today, if you were to go to a United Methodist Church, if you were to go to a Pentecostal Church, if you go to a Fundamental Baptist Church, if you go to a Liberal Baptist Church, I think you go to any of them and they would all say, yes, you must believe in your heart. I think they would all say that. I don't think there's any disagreement anywhere. I think everybody would agree you need to do that. What they don't understand is the heart's deceitful above all things. You have to believe in the most deceitful thing God ever created. The heart's deceitful above all things. What's that mean? It means, and you've heard me say this, I'm going to say it again. If the devil were to meet your heart in an alley, he would have to take a knee, say, my Lord, your heart is more deceitful than his. Jesus says it's more deceitful than all things. So how do you know your heart really believes? How do you know? How could you know? Well, let me say right off the bat, it's going to take a miracle. It's going to have to take God changing you. It's going to have to take Him doing something inside of you to make you different than what you are.
I had an altar call one time I went through where I was deep under conviction. And when it got done, the preacher had everybody bow their head and pray.
And I think I could have been saved that night, probably 2 years earlier than when I really got saved. I think I could have been saved that night, except it was a terrible altar call. You know what he said? He said, I want every one of you to examine your heart and see if Jesus is in there. You know what my heart said? I'm here, Hoss, don't worry. That's what my heart said. And I believed my heart. I was supposed to be searching the scriptures. Okay? Heart's deceitful above all things. And then these doubts would rise up in me. You know what doubts are? They're the evidence of no faith. Doubts are the evidence of no faith. If my wife doubts me, does she have faith in me? No. What an awful thing. That happens in a marriage once in a while where you doubt your partner, doubt their love, maybe their fidelity, I don't know. Okay? Doubt their real concern. It's a terrible thing, but it happens, and that's why good marriages work, to keep that where it's supposed to be, and to see to it that doesn't happen. But doubts are the evidence of a lack of faith. That's what they are. If my wife were to come to me and ask me, you know, well, why are you seeing that woman? Why are you calling her? Why are these texts here? Okay. Does she have faith in me? Okay. She has doubts. I would hope I have good reasons. Okay. I would hope that she would look and see, you know, that these are all exactly what they're supposed to be. Okay.
But the righteousness, verse 6, which is of faith, speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, bring Christ up again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. You know, Paul Scott taught so well in Vietnam the difference between the words near and the words nigh. Okay? I'm near to my wife right now. I'm not nigh her because there's someone in between us. Okay? Brother McVeigh is nigh to his wife. There's nothing in between them. Okay? To be near is one thing. To be nigh, nothing in between them. All the new versions, just throw that out. It's just something you can't have in the new versions. It's not, you know, you're denied that if you want to read the new versions. So it's easier to understand. No, it's not. It took away understanding when they did that. So, well, we don't use the word nigh anymore. Well, how long did it take me to teach you what that meant? Okay? How long did it take? It didn't take long at all, did it? Okay? So the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, as the word of faith which we preach. Hello there, folks. Come on in, get a seat. Glad to have you. We're almost done with the Sunday school lesson. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now look at verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now look at the next verse. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? In other words, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. But you can't call on him if you don't believe. You can say the words over and over again. It's like saying the Apostles' Creed. You can say it over and over again. But if you don't believe, it didn't do anything. They say, well, what's real belief? Search the scriptures. They'll tell you what real belief is. Real belief for me began when I finally saw myself condemned and undone before God, and Jesus Christ stepped in with a miracle and put real belief in my heart and purged the unbelief, and the doubts were gone. And I long for every person I know to have that full assurance of believing, Paul called it, raising up holy hands without wrath or doubt, gone. Because of the belief in Jesus Christ that he has given from your heart and purged your heart. People say, well, I don't have that. My preacher told me it's good enough. I wouldn't die with it. Okay. This is America. You die with whatever you want. You take a teddy bear and die with it. Okay. I die with what the Word of God has. And I would die with this old-fashioned faith out of an old-fashioned Bible. Okay? But I die with it. Newfangled thing of the last 50 years has destroyed America. Father, I thank you for the Sunday school lesson. I pray that you bless and help us. Bless the 11 o'clock with Brother McVeigh's preaching. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.